This week I conducted a funeral for a lady who was one of those real no-nonsense, down-to-earth, just keep it really simple sort of women who wanted to make sure that her funeral, as her life was kept just very informal and that no fuss should be made for her. She was, however, the sort of woman who also didn't let people get very close to her, to the point where, in fact, for the last several years, I'm not too sure how many, she was estranged from her daughter. And the sad part is that she passed away before there was any opportunity for amends to be made and for that relationship to be restored. That's a very sad possibility. However, at the funeral, the daughter came down from where she was living out in the country, and when she sat with her mother's body in the privacy and the silence, she forgave her for what had happened. And the tears flowed, and it was a very healing moment for that daughter who had, for all those years, been separated relationally from her mum. Whenever I do a funeral, whenever I conduct a funeral, no matter what the spiritual perspective of the people there may be, one point I try to make is that you never know when you might lose that opportunity to restore a lost relationship. I don't think any of us could honestly say that we're in perfect harmonious relationship with all the people in our life that we would like to be. I reckon hardly any of us could say, if I were to die tomorrow, all my relationships are fine, there's no further business that I will need to take care of, and that I'll be able to pass on from this world happy and content, that all my relationships are good. And I challenge people when I conduct a funeral and say, maybe you should think about that. Maybe today, tomorrow, this week, you should sit down with someone and say, hey, listen, you know, I've done something wrong, will you please forgive me? Or, you did this and it hurt me, but I forgive you. It's a very, very important factor in relationships, and I'm going to get onto that a little bit more later on. The reading we read this morning is to kick us off into the month where we're going to talk a lot about relationships. It's our relationship month, and today I'm talking about what we'd like to think of as the foundation for all good, healthy relationships. So I'm going to be fairly long on guidelines and principles and a bit light on for application, but there's a couple of main points I do want to cover. And over the coming few weeks, Mike's going to talk a little bit more about specific areas of relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, and about our relationships within the church and with the community at broad. So stay tuned for some more details. But for today, I want to go through some principles that we gain from this fairly well-known reading in Ephesians, a couple of phrases in particular that I'm going to draw out of that for you. Also, later on, as the time finishes for our time to end, you might notice in the little baskets, we started using them last week and we're going to continue for a while to get you to use these little response cards that you'll find in the box there, and I'll give you some more detailed instructions. But just, I want to encourage you as I'm speaking this morning, think about how you're going to respond. What are you going to do? Because it's really important as a church to become a church where there is a culture of response, a culture whereby we actually do something. As James says, that we're not just hearers of the word, but doers. And writing something down, handing it up to Mike and me and the elders, that we might pray for you, sit with you and encourage you, is a way that we can get help you to respond actively to the things you hear week after week here. So looking at the reading we had earlier from Ephesians 5, from 1 to 21, I'm going to ignore most of it. Sorry to make you read that for nothing, John. I'm going to focus primarily on verses 1 and 2, and on verse 21, and in fact, just going to jump back a little bit to the chapter just before. It says there in verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, when I was at college, one of my lecturers said, "Whenever you're reading the Bible and you see a therefore, find out what it's there for." So verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore. Well, let's have a look back to a couple of verses before. So if you've got your Bible, pull it back to the end of Ephesians 4. And Paul has been writing a lot of stuff about how we speak, how we relate to each other, and the rest of verse 5 talks a whole lot more about that, about living a life of purity. But he sets up, therefore, is because of this, we should do that. What is the foundation, the reason why? Right, therefore means, because this, then that. So why is it therefore we should be imitators of God? Verse 32 is the main part. There's a whole build-up, but it culminates. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Just as God forgave you in Christ, we should then, therefore, forgive each other, be imitators of God, live a life of love, and so forth from there. So we say that the very foundation of all that we do in our faith in God and in our church life is appropriating God's love and forgiveness to others, and the basis of the gospel is just that. That we have been forgiven, therefore we should be people, therefore, of forgiveness. Verse 21 also makes a point. He says there in verse 21 of chapter 5, the end of that reading, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some translations have that word as fear, and in fact that is the word that Paul put in there. Now this might seem a little bit strange. We talked last week, Mike talked in the parable of the servants that had been left in charge of some of their master's money, had the guy who buried it in the ground and didn't do anything with it. He was afraid. He says to his master when he returns, I know you're a tough master and I know that you do this, and I was afraid of you, so I didn't do anything that might possibly put your money at risk. And we commented how fear is a very poor motivator in the long term. Yes, that's true, in the long term. However, we know that fear certainly gets people's attention. Submit to each other out of fear of Christ. Why should we be afraid? What is there in him? Does not his love, perfect love, drive out fear? Why did Paul say, submit to one another out of reverence or fear, fearful reverence of Christ? And I read that as I was preparing for this message. I read the bit about forgiving each other just as in Christ forgave you, and about fear. And the first thought that came to my mind, the first illustration of that came to my mind, was a parable that Jesus told back in Matthew 18. And you might want to read along with this one. So let's get Russell out and start the pages rustling. Go back to Matthew 18 with me. And I want to read you this parable, because it is an issue that I really want to tackle, this idea of Christ's love, which compels us and transforms us. Yet at the same time, Paul writes of fear, and Jesus tells stories where it seems like that he expects the people in those stories to respond out of fear. What should we be afraid of? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 onwards. So I'm going to read this parable to you, and why it's so important, what I'm getting at. I'll get to the importance of this shortly. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Do you remember how much Mike said a talent is worth? We said that 10 talents is worth... 10,000, I mean, it's just a ridiculously huge amount. Okay? Jesus often tells parables and stories by hyperbole, by describing something that is just hugely, astronomically beyond any possibility. Something that is ridiculously huge. And Jesus is, once again, using great exaggeration. He owed 10,000 talents, and that man was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. That's what we would call forgiveness. Let me explain the definition and the difference between forgiveness and excusing. Right? To excuse somebody is to say, oh, well, you know, look, if I'd been in the same situation, I'd have done the same. To say, well, under the circumstances, yeah, look, that's a reasonable thing that you did. I know why you did that, so I excuse this action. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is saying, mate, that's wrong. You can never repay this thing that you've done. You can never make it right. But I choose to not take payment from you anyway. I choose to release you of this obligation you have to me because of this thing that has been done wrong. That's the difference between forgiveness and excusing. And we've got to be very clear about that in how we relate to people and understand what forgiveness really means, because That's very much central to what I'm saying this morning. So the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is about a day's worth of pay. He grabbed him, began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Well, it worked for the other servant, for the master, so maybe it'll work for this guy. But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. I don't know how you pay a debt while you're in prison, but that's how the story goes. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay or back all that he owed, 10,000 talents. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now that sounds like something that, aren't we all taught that forgiveness from God is freely given and that it is not conditional, that the only condition is that Jesus died for us to pay the price for our sin and that we accept forgiveness and we are forgiven by God. We're always told that, aren't we? This parable and a part of Jesus' direct teaching in Matthew 6 talks about, again, the same idea that unless you forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. And I'll tell you what, that doesn't sit very comfortable with most of us, with most of you, nor with me. What's all that all about? You might well wonder. Well, I reckon the guy whose debt was cancelled in this story wasn't actually grateful at all. He was relieved, glad that he didn't have to pay the debt back, but I don't think he was particularly grateful. I don't think he was a guy that really understood what forgiveness was really all about. He's just happy he's avoided his fate. And that's why he hadn't appropriated this sense of forgiveness. He didn't really get a grip of what forgiveness is all about, and that's why he didn't forgive his fellow servant. For us to be forgiven by God and to forgive each other means we need to be the sort of person who values forgiveness. Right? If you really value what you've been forgiven of, how can any of us, how can I, knowing what I have been forgiven of, possibly ever hold a grudge? How could I ever, in light of what I have been forgiven, hold a grudge against you? The story is told of how a woman of great disrepute wept and poured her tears all over Jesus' feet and washed him. And everyone goes, "This woman's horrible, why did you let her?" And he says, "Well, she's been forgiven a lot. Therefore, she's very grateful." And she pours out her life, her tears, her hair for this man who has forgiven her. So I've become increasingly convinced that forgiveness is a powerful, very central foundation of any relationship we have. We can relate to people on the basis of common ground, of experiences, of interests, of the same lifestyle, the same work, whatever it may be. But sooner or later, those things are going to run out. Sooner or later, you'll reach the limit of the common ground that you have with each other. And as you continue to spend time together, sooner or later, we're going to rub up against each other the wrong way. I'm going to do something that you just don't like. And the only way that we're going to be able to continue to relate to each other in the long term is if I get forgiven. If we in our community together, if we in our relationships are intended, if we really want to make some longevity in the way we relate to each other, we need to learn to be people of forgiveness. And that's why Jesus warns us about failure to forgive others makes it impossible for us to appropriate forgiveness from God. If you're not a person who values this, who really recognises that, then this is the fruit of what's going to happen. Right? If you show unforgiveness, if you show greed, if you show grudges and live them out, then really you haven't valued the forgiveness that God has given you. So we've got to get back to the very start and say, we've been forgiven lots. Paul wrote there at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "Just as in Christ God forgave you, thus we forgive each other." And he goes on, "Be imitators therefore of God, dearly beloved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, Paul wrote that we should imitate him just as he imitates God. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says that we should be imitators of God just as he does and imitate him. How do we imitate God? By forgiving, by serving, by giving, by loving, by being one who pursues relationship. And I struggle, it may seem like I'm the friendly guy around here, but I actually struggle with knowing how to go the next step of relationship. But what I do know is relationships with anyone is based first and foremost on love for that person. See, if two people don't actually have compassionate Christian love for each other, then they're not going to choose to make that extra step. They're not going to choose to forgive. They're not going to spend the time together, listening, praying together, sharing time, working together. Love is the first foundation of any relationship that we have. And that is played out in a number of ways. First and foremost, I talked a moment ago about forgiveness. That if we love people, we will be willing to forgive them. Because we have acquired God's love, we become, as God's love compels us, we become more and more transformed, more and more changed by his love in us, and we are transformed into that character of Christ. We find that our motives become purer, our actions are more consistent with what we say we are, and our trust is so much more complete. And that's how we learn to become the kind of servant that was commended in the parable of the talents last week. So we're going to start to unpack a little bit of those ideas about relationships. Now, it says here, we jump through most of chapter 5 in Ephesians. There's a whole lot of detail there about living in purity. Some commentators call that chunk there about walking in purity. What we're now going to talk about is the concept of walking in harmony, in relationship. So we jump up to verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence or fear of Christ. And he goes on, he talks, and I'm not going to get to this, but we're later on going to read the bits about how wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. This, he goes on to parents and children, about slaves. This was a fairly common form of address in Paul's time about how to set up a household code of relationships, how things are going to work in this household, in this community, in this gathering of people. And so they would say, right, this is what we expect of fathers, this is what we expect of mothers, this is what we expect of children. It's almost like a covenant or a household code where people will know where they all fit together and their proper place. So the idea that everyone should submit to the father, the household, the head of the household, was quite, yeah, that's pretty much the way they would have expected. But for Paul to then say, well, submit to each other, mutual submission in a household, that was pretty much unheard of in those days. We're talking about a very patriarchal society, a place where men took power by force, where women were forced to submit and men ruled it over them. But for Paul to write out and say, no, you're going to submit to each other, everyone to each other, so that you prefer each other's needs and bless each other by your own hard work and giving up, that was a bit unheard of. Submission is actually one of those words we kind of don't feel, you know, who loves to submit? I mean, it's one of those conversation-topping words that, you know, that's right up there with things like repentance or fasting or skin rashes. You know, you start saying words like that and people go, well, I'm not sure I really want to talk about that. But submission is actually very healthy. Submission is equal to love. And why should we do it? Right? Why should we submit to one another? Certainly out of reverence for Christ, out of fear for him. But on a very practical level, there's a couple of things as well that make it worth our while to submit to each other. Firstly, to submit to each other means that the body of Christ works better. We become more healthy as a church community, as a family, if we learn to submit to each other and not constantly try to push our own agenda, to try to be something that we're not. The body illustration that Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he explains there that every single person has a place and a role in the body of Christ. The ear, the eye, the foot, whatever it might be. And the risks and the danger, if some part of the body says, oh, I don't need you, I'll just go and do my own thing. Or, what if everybody wants to be an eye? Well, that'd be just plain silly. If every person plays their role knowing this is what I do and I do it well and I don't try to be someone that I'm not, that is an act of submission. That is, this is my place. Mutual serving. The body of Christ is so much healthier that way. And if we refuse to do that, if we don't submit to each other into our place here, God's work is hampered here. We become unhealthy. Submission to each other in the church, serving, is a very healthy expression of our submission to God. Because He wisely gave us our abilities, our places and our skills and talents. He knows where we are best able to serve here. And if we break out of that and refuse to do that and don't submit, then everybody else suffers. We submit because we trust God. You know, sometimes we don't want to submit. I don't want to submit to that person because I don't like them. I don't trust them. I don't think they're have my best interests at heart. We have all sorts of reasons why in our very faulty humanness we don't want to submit. Because they don't know my situation, but I do. So this is why I have to say this or do this. I'm not going to give up my agenda for that person. But again, if we trust God in the big picture, and if we trust that His greater purposes will win out in the end, you can start to see, well, okay, you try a little bit and you give in some areas and you realise that God has a bigger plan. If He's truly in charge, then He will honour that sense of submission, that desire to love and to serve and to be a little bit selfless, to not try to protect your own agenda. You'll notice that all the great people through the Bible's history that God has worked through are those who have been humble and submissive, who have maybe in the first place resisted God's call. They might have early on in their career decided that they still want to do their own thing, but eventually God brings to people's realisation it's worth our while to submit and to give in because He blesses us in our faithfulness and His purpose is fulfilled. And why else? Because we live a life of love. Right? Paul said, live a life of love, and that means putting other people first. Willing submission. By the way, willing submission is not the same as forced submission. I think you realise that one as well. You probably heard the story about the mum trying to get her little six-year-old in the back seat to sit down. He's jumping around and settling, jumping up and not sitting down in his booster seat in the back of the car. And she says, if you don't sit down, I'll give you a smack. So the little boy sits down, finally. And she says, I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. That's forced submission, and that's no benefit to anybody. Willingly choosing to say, I'm going to live a life of love. To willingly say, I trust that God will meet my needs if I submit myself to yours. We love out of a conscious decision to say, I will be humble and I'll see those other people's needs as greater than my own. Well, submission, well, what's it look like in real terms, in day-to-day life and how we relate to other people? Well, submission is really, at the core, the most visible, practical expression of good, healthy relationships. Not all relationships, because some are pretty unhealthy because they're unsubmissive, but at the core of any good, healthy relationship is submission. It's not about just letting other people have their own way all the time. Now, there's the difference between I choose to meet your needs and I let you have what you want. If I chose to submit to my children's desires and wants in the household, give them what they want, they might say, oh, Dad, I want to play with the carving knives. Do you think I'm going to submit to that request? No. I submit to their good health and their life by not letting them play with things that are dangerous. It is not about not having an opinion about things. We all have our own ideas and we're all allowed to express them and we might like to make an open opportunity to do that. In our church we have opportunities from time to time. Your opinion counts. My opinion counts. Every individual person. It's not about not having an opinion about stuff. And it's not about doing what everybody else says to do. Submission is about considering the needs of others. Needs, not wants. Right? Some people might want something, but that's not what they really need. We have our own wants and desires and our own things that so often are driven by our selfishness. But what we really need is to be built up by each other, to be strengthened. So submission is about considering your needs. Not just what you want. It's about seeing God's big picture and His calling in our place rather than just striving that we should get the best out of any given situation. It's about serving, giving, and trusting God. We find that the more we know Him, the more we trust His promises, the more we understand God, just like the servant who didn't know his master very well and feared him, not very submissive. The other two who trusted their master in the parable of the talents that we heard last week. More like that, the more we know him and trust him and his promises, it becomes so much easier. So it looks like that we don't need to grasp at things, but we trust in God in the big picture. And it's about vulnerability and a lack of self-protection. In our day-to-day relationships, in people that we know, in our family and our friends, it is about being a little bit willing to be vulnerable. Being a bit honest with our struggles, with our journey. When we're talking with people, and you might, having a cup of coffee out here, you might be talking to someone, and none of us really want to say, oh, I'm really struggling with this. So we might say, well, I'm doing okay. We might, for the sake of not putting stress on other people, we think that we're going to upset them by telling them something that's bad news about our life. Well, a bit of honesty goes a long, long way. Sharing your journey of admitting to your own fallibility is very, very valuable in our relationships. Submitting to say, well, I'm actually going to admit that I'm not perfect. Pretty easy for me to admit. Others maybe not so. But we can create those barriers by various habits of how we relate to people. We can hide our own weaknesses. Sometimes we do it by just pretending everything's okay. Sometimes we do it by asking lots of questions and making the conversation always about the other person and having their self-protective habits in our conversations we have without sharing anything of themselves. Some people dominate a conversation in a relationship by the strength of their personality or by their superior knowledge. And people fear rejection because of the appearance of being wrong. Right? How many people in the world out there will not allow a healthy relationship with their workmates, with their family, because they might find out that they're wrong about something, that they're not perfect? But you know, that's an act of submission again. Say, so I will let you see inside of me. I will choose to let your needs of seeing my openness, I will choose to let you see that, because that might let you know that it's okay as well. And the more openness, the more honesty we have in our relationships, the more we give in to each other, the more we share for each other's needs, the more healthy we will become. Because unless we admit to a need, unless we go seeking and accepting help, we will never get help from God or from each other. Unless we appropriate God's forgiveness and really appreciate that for what it is, you're not going to be able to forgive other people effectively. And God's work will be thwarted in our lives. So as a foundation, as a reason, a foundation for all of our relationships, let me just stress that as number one, that we live a life of love, that we understand what it means to forgive and to be forgiven, and that we are open and honest and submissive to each other. I hope that you will learn to use those as foundations for the way that you relate to each other. On Father's Day especially, as Peter said, for some people, the father-child relationship isn't all that we would love it to be. Any other relationship, there might be some business that you might need to have done in a relationship you have in your life that might be difficult. I said earlier that we want to start using these response cards that you find in the little baskets at the end of the aisle there. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. Maybe there's some relationship that you need to be patched up, and you don't have to spill your guts to us and put in all the graphic details of the problem you might have in this relationship, but you can help yourself, help us to help you, by responding during this last song, putting a note on the back if you'd like for us to pray for you, if you'd like to talk to you, if there's some relationship that needs patching up, if there are some needs you have from God that you'd like to be a little bit more honest with, we would be more than happy to hear from you. As always, we pray for this for you on a Tuesday morning with the elders on every Tuesday morning. And Mike and I talk about these things. If you want it confidential, mark it confidential. But we want to give you the opportunity to respond. That if there's something that I've said this morning, if there's something about your relationships that you need to fix and not leave undone, now's a good moment to do it. Because the days are short. We don't know. And it would be a shame to be like this lady whose funeral I conducted this week. And I don't want to get all dark and gloomy, but why would you want to live with unforgiveness any longer than you have to? Why would you want to have that burden over you any more than you need to? But to get your relationship straight, have those values so that all this other stuff is going to make a bit of sense.